Welcome to the program God and Country with your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. And on today's program, I would like to bring one of those philosophical, foundational idea messages. Some strategy for Christian evangelism and political action in America. First, let me give you some background leading up to why I'm bringing this message and why I think it's important. I've noticed that in lobbying for Christian law, such as biblical marriage, pro-life, biblical economics, the basis for our appeal to the world tends to be one of the following. Our moral sensibilities are offended. The majority wants more morality in America. But even if there's no majority, we have minority rights that should be protected. Or we appeal to utilitarian considerations. Our legislators must do the right thing if we're to prosper economically. Or we appeal to natural law, logic, reason, tradition. And I understand why we do this, because we're dealing with unbelievers. In Romans chapter 8, verse 7, it says that the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now, there are those in the Christian community who base their appeal solely on the Bible says so. Some Christian leaders say we shouldn't make that appeal since we're dealing with unsaved people, that we should strictly make the appeal based on humanitarian considerations. But I disagree with that opinion, because we must follow the pattern laid down in the Bible. And the prophets and the apostles used the scripture as the source of their authority. But I'm not of the opinion that we should only use the Bible. Because even Paul, when he spoke to the philosophers in Athens, he appealed to their God-given conscience and to logic, to natural law. Well, I hope you understand these things. You should know these issues if you're planning to bring your Christian faith into the public sphere. But something is still lacking in our appeal to the world. Now, those on the left in evangelicalism, the more worldly or liberal branch of evangelicalism, they are saying what is lacking is actually that we're saying too much. We must, quote, stop the cultural war mentality that is undermining the gospel message. And those in this camp believe that we should only share the truths about personal salvation, that you simply need to invite Jesus into your heart and dispense with any reference to the laws of the land or the duty of the state. But men like Wilberforce might have something to say about that position. Abandoning the cultural war is not what I have in mind. What I believe is lacking is the message of God's judgment. And that's what the program is about today. In our appeal to the world, the judgment of God is the argument that trumps all other arguments. And we should be telling the world God's judgment is coming. The world can argue all it wants for gay marriage, and it can try to justify killing 60 million children in abortion. But what will all of those arguments be worth when the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants? Isaiah 24. Psalm chapter 9, verse 17, the wicked will return to hell, even all nations who forget God. The church in America, the people of God in America, need to get back to proclaiming the judgment of God. The ungodly in our country are hearing from us that we're against the deterioration of national morals on the basis that it offends our moral code or that it's pragmatically bad for humanity. But they need to hear that it's not about us, it's about them. They need to repent in order to be saved from the wrath to come. And that is a message that leaves those who are opposed to God with a lump in their throat, a shiver up their spine, and a holy terror. The biblical pattern is that if unbelievers submit to the law of God at all, the primary motive is this fear of judgment. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, men turn away from evil. Remember Jonah's message to Nineveh, the Gentile capital of the Assyrians? Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk and cried out and said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. In Israel, the prophets of the Old Testament would preach to the people, "You have broken the covenant of God. Repent, otherwise judgment is coming." And as we compare the early prophets to the latter prophets, the message went from repent to avert judgment to judgment can no longer be averted, but repent to at least save your soul. Now, here in America, I don't know whether the message of judgment should have been preached more in the past, or that the Spirit of God is now leading the church to declare judgment. All I know is that the message of judgment needs to be included in our appeal. And I'm saying this not because I personally think that preaching judgment will be a new technique to win America. I say this because this was the message of the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, and Jesus Christ himself. And if you leave off the message of judgment, you're not in line with the biblical message, and therefore it's no wonder America is responding to our message with yawns. Now let's look at a number of texts to get an understanding of the importance and the prevalence of this message. This might take some time, but there's no substitute for seeing this from the Bible itself. Notice what Isaiah says in many of his sermons, Isaiah 26:21. "For behold, the Lord is about to come out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24. "Therefore the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself of my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as with lye." Isaiah 2:12. "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up." Isaiah 13:9. "For behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." Now let's look at the messages of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5:9, "Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself?" Jeremiah 5:12, "They have lied about the Lord and said, not he, misfortune will not come upon us, and we will not see sword and famine." Jeremiah 6:15, "They shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down." Jeremiah 12:14, "Behold, I'm going to uproot them from the land, and will uproot them from the house of Judah." Jeremiah 16:17, "I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land and have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations." Jeremiah 23:16, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say calamity will not come upon you." And then there's the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 7, verse 7. "Your doom has come to you, O inhabitants of the land. The time has come, the day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger on you, judge you according to your ways and bring on you all of your abominations. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Now, throughout the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel would say over and over again that only after Israel experienced the judgments of God would Israel acknowledge that Jehovah is the Lord. And we see this in our own culture. People voted twice for a president who is pro-abortion, pro-socialism, pro-same-sex marriage. And the majority didn't care about the man's moral values or the moral values of America. They voted their pocketbook. They voted their emotions and their feelings. And most people do not operate on biblical values. But when they lose their job, when the nation is at war, when the checks don't come in the mail, when they can't get their health care, all of a sudden they swing toward the conservative candidate. Just like in the book of Judges. The people only turned back to Jehovah God when they were oppressed by God's judgment. And it was necessary for the prophets to be there to continually make the connection between national troubles and national morals. You see, few in northern Israel cared about the God of Israel until Elijah said that there would be a famine in the land for 3 years. Then the king and the king's men spent all of their time looking for Elijah the prophet. Unregenerate men are crass materialists. They will do what is right only out of self-preservation. As Satan said to God, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. Now that's not the motive for the true people of God, like Job, but that's the motive for unbelievers. Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are given fully to do evil. Now, I'm not claiming that in bringing the message of judgment, that it will result in the majority of Americans becoming true Christians. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. That's always the way. But I'm talking here about unbelievers outwardly submitting to the law of God, and just a few more coming to true faith in Christ. Now, let's look at more scripture. The Old Testament ends with a message of judgment. Malachi 4:1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, saith the Lord of hosts, and it will leave them neither root nor branch. Consider also the Psalms. The coming judgment on the wicked is weaved throughout the Psalms, and the message there is to warn the wicked. Then there are the words of Jesus in the Gospels, that many will say to him in that last day, haven't we done many wonderful works? And he will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said to religious leaders, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? John chapter 8, he said, you will die in your sins. Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you will perish. And Jesus said to Israel, your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Are evangelical leaders sincerely preaching this message to our nation? Here's a quote from C.S. Lewis regarding Jesus' message of judgment. The day of judgment is an idea familiar and very dreadful to Christians. If there is any concept which cannot by any conjuring be removed from the teaching of our Lord, it is that of the great separation, the sheep and the goat, the broad way and the narrow, the wheat and the tares, the winnowing fan, the wise and the foolish virgins, the good fish and the refuse, the door closed on the marriage feast, with some inside and some outside in the dark. It is from his own words that the picture of doomsday has come into Christianity. Unquote. None said harsher words about judgment than Jesus. In the Revelation, we see the wrath of the Lamb. Yes, he appears as the gentle Lamb to die for our sins, but we are to know that this Lamb will return with wrath on his enemies. Revelation 6:17, the great day of wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Then there's the apostolic message. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Now, within the New Testament letters, there is the mention of judgment upon the ungodly. Wrath will come upon the sons of disobedience. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. By the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But the New Testament letters were written to believers to encourage them in the hope of heaven and righteousness. If you want to get a sense of the apostolic message to unbelievers, you have to go to the book of Acts. Peter is preaching in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3. And he says that every soul that does not heed the prophet, the Messiah, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Paul stands before the philosophers of Athens. And if there was ever a time one might think to keep quiet about the coming judgment, it would be before these intellectuals. But how does Paul end his message to the philosophers? God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Then Paul stands before the governor Felix, Acts 24. And the content of his message was righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And if there's a time that one might be tempted to steer away from the message of judgment, it would be when speaking before civic leaders. But for the Apostle Paul, the message of judgment was the heart of the message. And if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul's message, it should be good enough for ours. You can't proclaim the truth of God without the message of judgment. So my first point is that the message of judgment is the appeal that's biblical. Second, it is a message that has no argument against it. It diffuses, it trivializes every other attempt to oppose God's truth. Say all you want for LGBT rights, but they will receive in their own bodies the due penalty of their error. Romans chapter 1. Or as Phil Robertson quoted in 1 Corinthians 6, homosexuals will not enter the kingdom of God. You can't argue with death. One of my favorite responses to those on the left when we reach that typical stalemate is to say, let's meet back here at this spot, pick a date, June the 4th, 2073. Then we'll discuss this further. Now, of course, neither I nor my opponent will likely be walking on the earth in 2073. But that proposal makes people think. It changes the whole tenor of the discussion, because you have just put down four aces on the table before your opponent. Secularism offers no resurrection, no eternal life, no hope. And Paul used this argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Where are they? They're dead. And a lot of good all of their human philosophy did them. The message of judgment is provable, it's measurable, it's undeniable, and it's the best appeal that God has given to us. Third, as I referred to earlier, I believe the message of judgment puts the Christian in the best light. Because it's not about us, it's about helping them. Now, this might be counterintuitive because we tend to think a message of judgment is the harshest of all messages. But if it's communicated correctly, it's the most compassionate appeal that we can make. Like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He weeps that the Jews will all be slain in judgment, Jeremiah chapter 9. The left doesn't know what to do with this kind of an appeal for their welfare. We are not asking for morality in our national laws because it makes us feel better or because it makes our lives more comfortable, but it is for their salvation, not ours. Nobody faults others for trying to save people from car accidents or train wrecks or cancer. So to frame the argument in terms of the judgment of God, as the Old Testament prophets did, conveys great compassion. Even Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he pronounced judgment. And I can also add to this list that the message of judgment is the quickest and easiest message to communicate. If you've ever debated the cultural issues, you know that you have to be brief. You know that it's easy to be sidetracked by your opponent onto some rabbit trail. And you know that when the arguments get so intellectual, for every five arguments you make, your opponent can make five others. And your opponent finds cover in this by saying, well, look how complicated these issues are. So I'm safe in staying in my position. But the judgment message cuts past all of this because people intuitively know that judgment is coming. They just need to be reminded of death and judgment because that's what the world is trying to suppress. As John the Baptist simply said to the critics of his day, flee from the wrath to come. Matthew 3:7. So therefore, we could say that the message of judgment is the most effective argument. When you make it, you immediately gain the moral high ground. You immediately take control of the discussion. When your opponent is going on and on about why same-sex marriage should be legalized, just interrupt him with the question, what will you do when judgment falls upon America? As Jeremiah asked, what will you do in the end thereof? Now, your opponent might not believe in judgment. They may even believe that they'll be able to stand before God. But you have brought the discussion into God's ballpark. The discussion is no longer about what man thinks and what man does, but about what God thinks and what he does. Now, why is this message of judgment lacking in evangelicalism in America? Well, let me share some thoughts. It could be that we shy away from this message because it's been abused by doomsday preachers. You know, the caricature of the fundamentalist street preacher standing on the corner with a sign, "The end is near." Well, in those cases, if there's a problem, I don't think it's a problem with the message, but with the method or the tone of the message. I tend to think the reasons evangelicals avoid the message of judgment is because of the philosophical and theological spirit of the age. What do I mean? Well, just 50 years ago, hurricanes, floods, tornadoes, even financial troubles were acts of God, which would inspire national repentance. Now, of course, much of this was superstition, but there was on the part of many an understanding that God was behind nature and events. But the spirit of the age now is that acts of God are not acts of God. Everything is explained away by science or through naturalism, through Mother Nature. The travesty of the global warming movement goes way beyond the fact that it's simply junk science and sensationalism to get government funding. The real poison is its worldview, that natural tragedies are by man and not by God. And the spirit of the age is not only that troubles are simply the work of nature, but that mankind can overcome all of these troubles. This is social Darwinism, that everything is evolving upward. And despite all the drug addiction and the violent crimes and the broken homes and the loss of academic skills, the intellectuals believe that the world is improving and eventually science and education are going to fix all these problems. So with this new spirit of the age, after 9/11 or Katrina or Sandy or the economic collapse in 2008, there's no call for national repentance. And when a society thinks this way about tragedy, there's no hope for the nation. As God said to Israel, "Where will you be stricken again?" See, the chasing of God was ineffective because God was completely ignored. And today it's considered unscientific to attribute apocalyptic cosmic judgments to God. So it may be that since the world no longer believes in acts of God, that evangelicals tend to shy away from this message. There's also the theological spirit of the age. There's a current trend in evangelicalism to avoid the doctrine of hell and judgment. It could also be that many evangelicals do not understand the doctrines of God's judgment. They're afraid to preach it because they're not sure of it. There are two theological questions that need to be answered here. Can we really say that hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes are judgments of God upon America for our immorality? I've read some popular preachers who are trying to make the case that every time we legalize gay marriage, along comes a tornado. Or whenever we fail to support Israel, along comes an earthquake. Now, I disagree with those who want to make a direct connection, because we don't have the scriptural authority to make that direct connection. But nevertheless, we can still make an indirect connection. The biblical example would be the locust plague from the book of Joel and the earthquake in the reign of Uzziah, Amos 1:1. The prophets did not make a direct connection between the sin of the nation and natural disasters. But the natural disasters were still to be presented as a foreshadowing of the coming apocalypse. So when we teach that the church needs to incorporate the message of judgment, I'm not saying that we should predict hurricanes and earthquakes. Those things are only the beginning of birth pangs. But we definitely have the authority to make a direct connection between the morality of the people in America and moral disaster, economic decline, increases in violent crime, the collapse of the education system, the overcrowding in American jails. Because of the weakening of morals and beliefs in America, there is the weakening of the military. and our freedoms will be lost to tyrants. So yes, we can be confident that there will be judgments from God upon America because of our immorality. Now, second question is this. Can we make that argument? Even though we do not know for sure that the judgments will be coming in this generation. Well, the Old Testament prophets would make the argument of the coming judgment, even though the collapse of Israel was anywhere between 200, 150, 100 years in the future. And yes, we can preach the judgment of God, even though the economy is roaring and America's having military success. But Asaph in the Psalms makes this complaint. Concerning the ungodly, Psalm 73:4, there are no pains in their death. They are not troubled as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Behold, these are the wicked. They're always at ease, and they've increased in wealth. So it is really hard to preach the judgments of God when the wicked are prospering. Now later in Psalm 73, Asaph admits that he wasn't seeing things correctly, that he was senseless and ignorant, and he forgot their true end. Because for individuals and families that do forsake God, they are plagued with serious problems. But I understand Asaph's point. It's really hard to preach judgment when it might not be immediately seen. You might have heard the statement that if God does not judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Actually, that's not true. God can make a special example of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's under no obligation to bring upon people spectacular national judgment. But recognize this, personal judgment is just as great and even more tragic than spectacular national judgment. God may let the wicked grow old, allowing them to live with the consequences of their sin, allowing them to watch society degenerate, to watch their grandchildren become sociopaths, to live through those years of old age where their bodies are deteriorating. I've often wondered about why our nation was not judged when abortion was legalized back in 1974. I did not expect the nation to make it past the 1980s. How can America perform 1.5 million abortions per year and the heavens are silent? Well, consider this. Of the seven justices on the Supreme Court that ruled in favor of abortion, they're all in the grave today. Chief Justice Warren Burger died of congestive heart failure. Justice William O. Douglas, 1 year after Roe v. Wade, suffered a debilitating stroke in the right hemisphere of his brain. Justice Potter Stewart died after he suffered a stroke in his vacation home in New Hampshire. Justice Thurgood Marshall died of heart failure. Justice Harry Blackmun fell in his home and broke his hip. The next day he underwent hip surgery, never fully recovered, and died 10 days later. Justice Lewis Powell died of pneumonia in his home in Richmond, Virginia. On average, within less than 20 years, all of these men stood before their Creator to give an account. And 20 years is nothing in the scheme of eternity. All men are quickly on their way to the grave. In Acts chapter 12, Herod blasphemed God and was immediately struck by an angel and he died. But whether it takes place in a moment or in a year or in 10 years, the personal judgment of God is coming quickly upon all men. And just because there's not national judgment does not mean there is not severe individual personal judgment taking place in our nation every day upon the ungodly. The drug abuse, the corruption in government and business, violent crime, murders, disease, STDs, AIDS, loneliness, divorce. And individuals and societies are already paying a price for sin. The world is putting a happy face on it, but they all know it's there. And we have a whole generation of baby boomers who are on their way to nursing homes. Personal judgment is real. Now, let me give you three quick reasons why God often delays national judgment. Number one, if there's a delay in national judgment, it is for the sake of God's people, their children, their grandchildren. Remember, God said he would spare Sodom and Gomorrah if he found but 50 righteous people there? God said he was sparing Nineveh, for there were 120,000 who didn't know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as many animals. So God keeps the nation going for the sake of his elect. But that should not cause us to hold back the message that God's judgment will be real upon those who violate God's law. Number two, God never judges the ungodly immediately with lightning strikes, lest the ungodly simply conform outwardly to God's law simply for the sake of personal prosperity. God makes the connection fuzzy between godliness and blessing and ungodliness and cursing. He makes enough of a connection to warn, but not so much of a connection to reward hypocrisy. Number three, the presence of the wicked among us has a sanctifying effect on God's people. We learn to appreciate righteousness as we see the behavior of those who serve Satan. So God allows the wicked to exist to be a good example of a bad example. Because the delay in God's judgment is to give the unsaved time to repent, 2 Peter 3:9, but also to sanctify the church through trials and persecutions. Now, by way of conclusion, what would the message of national judgment look like? Well, the church would stop saying, "Peace, peace to those who despise the Lord," Jeremiah 23. And we would sound more like John the Baptist preaching, "Flee from the wrath to come." We would sound more like the Apostle Paul before the governor, preaching righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And we'd have more confidence and less fear, Philippians 1:28, in no way alarmed by your opponents. But the unsaved would actually have more fear. Philippians 1:28 goes on to say, which is a sign of destruction for them. For if a man does not believe God's word, then he will be shown God's judgments. And an emphasis on the message of God's judgment will prepare people to receive the good news of the gospel. For no one understands the good news until they first learn the bad news. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. Contact us with questions, comments, insights at godandcountryradio.org. There you can listen to this program again or download it or other past programs. And if you ever want a CD of any program, email us and we will send you one free of charge. That's godandcountryradio.org. Spell it out, God and Country Radio. And if you are a Facebook person, you can join our Facebook group at God and Country Radio. Thanks for listening today. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we behold both the goodness and the severity of God. May the message we proclaim strike the perfect balance of wrath and mercy. Save many people for your kingdom. And bless us with fruit in our labors. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.